Buddy, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hey, it's good to be here. It's good to see you. It's good to be seen. And it's good to be free. It's good to be back from holiday. My name's Mike Bartlett. I'm one of the pastors at King's Baptist Church, and it's great to be here. We were on holiday on the East Coast. We left 2 days after Christmas, and while we were in Newcastle, we got word that, you know, there had been this change in restrictions that meant when we came back, we would have to quarantine for 14 days, and I'd just like to congratulate myself on making that through after being with my family. Yeah, thanks very much. I'd actually really like to congratulate my family on having to live with me under the same roof for 14 years. Probably worthy of a big round of applause. It's great to have Josh and Beck with us. You guys are like family to us, so great to hear from you guys. I'd like to thank those who have been bringing the word over the last few weeks, Mr. Russell Ely and Ross Darcy and my own dad. Hope it's been good to hear from some different voices over that time. It's been fantastic. And we are looking forward to the year ahead of us. And in that light, you notice that there's a distinct lack of our youth pastor and youth leaders here this morning. They're on retreat at the moment, planning for the year ahead. So we want to be upholding our youth leaders and Abe and Lisa Marie Johnson in that time. So looking forward to what they have to bring in serving our community during this season. And as we look ahead to the year that is ahead, had the privilege of sharing with the entire school staff this week at their commencement service about this idea of what it means to be better together. Yes, that's a different sermon title to the one in your reflector, which was called something that came to mind when I was trying to plan a sermon title in December, but as was the case with a lot of people, my brain was cooked, so I can't even remember what I wrote. But if you're one of the handful of King's Baptist Grammar School staff that was there on Thursday, some of this will seem quite familiar to you, but it's got a little bit of a different twist. But in any case, it's just great to be home. So can we just, I know we've done a bit of praying already. Can we pray again? Is that okay? Yeah, let's pray. Yeah. Lord Jesus, it's so good to center ourselves around you, to worship you, to bring our praise to you in gratitude for the life that you've given us, to be humbled by your generosity. And as we explore what it means to live in community with one another this morning, just pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring to our own hearts and minds both what it means in terms of personal responsibility, what part is ours to play, but also what you are saying to us together as a whole. Let us have a sense of that. Thank you for the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was August 17, and it was the year 2000. And a man who is generally regarded as the best of the very best of big wave surfers to have ever lived, a man by the name of Laird Hamilton, was towed into a wave by a jet ski at a surf break known as Chaupu in Tahiti. And whilst this famous wave had been surfed by locals during the 80s and then professionals during the 90s, when swell conditions were as freakish as they were on this day, the wave was generally considered untouchable, unrideable, and anyone who thought about doing so was labelled as nuts and suicidal. So significant was this moment considered to be in the history and evolution of the sport of surfing that it's come to be known as a turning point. A turning point known as the Millennium Wave. The moment is captured in a stunning documentary called Riding Giants. Now, it's 21 years old now, so the footage of this is a little bit grainy. But here's a few minutes of that documentary.
Unlike the deep water, big wave breaks of Waimea, Mavericks, and Piahi, Chopu explodes laterally onto an extremely shallow, razor-sharp reef. The result is an extraordinary wave that, while not as high as Piahi, is almost unfathomable in its mass, power, and ferocity. Chopu's reputation was already fearsome, but neither Laird nor Derek Dorner could have imagined the once-in-a-lifetime wave that eventually appeared on the horizon.
Laird's wave at Chopu was the most amazing, single most significant ride in surfing history, more than any other ride, because what it did is it completely restructured collectively our entire perception of what was possible.
You go through a surf magazine, you've seen Pipeline, you've seen Off the Wall, you've seen Waimea, you've seen everything, and none of it has any impact. But when that photo came out, it stopped everyone's heart, and they went, where and what is that?
Normally, surfers are dragging this hand along the face. Laird had to drag his backhand, on the opposite side of his board to keep himself from getting sucked up in that hydraulic. No one had ever ridden as Laird rode on that wave before, and so it was the imagination of dealing with that unimaginable energy and coming up with the plan spontaneously. He couldn't practice.
I asked Laird, I said, Laird, why do you risk your life riding waves like this? And he looked at me, this is a week after he did this, and he was kind of drained from the experience. He was very mellow and very, I think he was humbled by the experience. And he goes, Dad, I've trained my whole life for this. I don't want to miss an opportunity like that.
Isn't that awesome? Did you hear the words of Laird's father recounting the story of what Laird had said? Dad, I've trained my whole life for this. I don't want to miss an opportunity like that. It was a recognition that the story of his life itself had been preparing him for the crucible of that moment. What is it that leads someone to do something like that? Or in any sense, what is it that leads someone to be able to create that which hasn't ever been created or done before? We often think about creativity just in the sense of artists and sculptors and writers and poets, but what is it that leads someone wanting to create an experience like that that will be regarded forever as a turning point in history? It's not like anyone just grabs a surfboard one day and goes and rides a wave like that one at Chalpu. And while there's no question that Laird Hamilton had some genetic predisposition in order to be an elite athlete, he's 6'3" and built like an Adonis of a man. But I would posit that at least two realities played a significant role in this event taking place. Firstly, that at the age of 3, which is when Laird Hamilton started surfing, he was born and raised on the north shore of Hawaii when he started surfing. And I would say, though, however, that at the age of 3 when he started, I doubt very much that in and of himself at the time, he was capable of riding such waves as that one. In fact, at the age of 3, it would be hard to imagine that he could imagine such waves being ridden. This is to say that the person that Laird Hamilton would become, the surfer that was possible, was resident within the raw material of his person. But that's all. And so secondly, he was immersed in the unique environment of Hawaii's North Shore and surrounded by the ferociously tight-knit surfing community. Laird Hamilton had mentors, a community who trained him to reimagine what was possible and trained him in the way where he could become a master of his craft. And now, having changed surfing forever, and while still very much surfing such waves even today at the age of 56, Laird instructs other surfers in reimagining the limits of what might be achieved in this sport. And I don't know if you might have happened to catch it on the news this week. They say surfing in Hawaii has been on the news because they think that the biggest surfable swell has actually been what has been ridden this year over the last week in Hawaii. Anyway, people like Laird Hamilton believe that the reason he was put on this earth was to ride waves like that. He views it very much as his vocation. Now, you might not think that there would be many parallels between your life and that of Laird Hamilton. Are there any tow-in surfers here this morning? But there is actually something that you share with him, and it's this. If you heard that reflection that he said to his father, "My whole life has been about this moment. My whole life has been leading up to this point." I stopped and thought about that. I thought, that's not actually a bad sort of mantra. Why don't you turn to the person next to you right now and say, look them in the eyeballs and say, your whole life has been leading up to this point. Go on, just take a minute and say that. And the reason that you can say that is because it's true. You are here and your whole life has been leading up to this point. You can't escape that fact. In this room, we've got somewhere close to 100 people maybe, and I'm sure that there is a lot of us who are filled with gratitude for the incredible opportunity that 2021 is presenting us with. People who don't want to waste an opportunity, people who want to face down their fears, people who want to deliver on their passion, on their vocation that they feel that God has given them in life, and they want to invite others to do the same. And that's because I think it's a fundamentally human desire to make the most of our life and the opportunities that are presented with us. It's a very human thing. Even in light of the Christian understanding of what our life is all about, we find this reinforced to us. This is why Paul said things like this in Scripture. He said in the book of Ephesians, on the next slide there, Isabella, he said things like this: be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every, let's say the last word together, opportunity. It's interesting to me, there's a link there between care, careful, and opportunity. And that's remarkable because I think we have a tendency to sometimes read scriptures like this through a bit of a narrow lens. Be careful how you live, color within the lines. Don't get things wrong. But within the context of all of Paul's work, I think there's every reason life become boring. Don't let it be humdrum. Don't just exist, but love and live and serve. Find what brings you most alive and do that. Whoa. The idea is that there exists within you that which only you can do. Made in the unique image of God, invested with the divine spark, the ability to reflect back into the world, that which only you can do. And if you don't, the world will be poorer for it. The author Claude Bristol has said that ultimately we become what we envisage. I think that's up there for you to think about. Ultimately, we become what we envisage. So all this is to say that I think that there is a healthy and natural optimism that comes with the new opportunities, new jobs, new year, whereby we have the invitation to truly consider what would it mean to live a full life this year? What might it mean for us to make the most of every opportunity that comes our way? What might it mean to express our creativity, to experience the fullness of what is available to us in relationship both with God and with others. Imagine getting to December this year and not just dribbling over the line of Christmas, but being able to say with integrity that, yes, whilst not perfectly, but by and large, I took the opportunities that were there in front of me as fully as I could. So if you've been preparing for this moment your whole life, which you have, if we're people of hope and optimism, the question that follows is, what do we need to do to achieve what it is that God's put on our heart this year? And perhaps more importantly, what sort of person is it that you want to become? Which I think God is most interested in. But let's hang on for a second. You might have some critical thinking bells going off in your mind right now, and you're thinking to yourself, cute surfing illustration, Mike. But in all honesty, these are pretty typical questions for the start of a new year, goals and a plan to get there, and pretty standard fare, really, isn't it? We've heard this before. So in light of that, I'd like to call out the nature of the way that such questions are actually usually couched, even that I've couched them, which is so often within the framework of radical individualism. What can I achieve? What are my goals? What does success look like for me? And let's think about reframing them in light of what it is that is embodied in a healthy community, a church and a school, a neighborhood, a faith community. Because here's the case that I want to make this morning. Whatever the metric is, the measurement stick that we measure success by as a community of faith, by virtue of being a Christian community, that metric must involve somehow finding a way to measure how our thinking, our praying, our acting, our living moves from being about me to being about we. Me to we. That's kind of catchy, isn't it? Thank you. I came up with that myself. Now, it sounds nice, but don't let that fool you into some sort of imagination of a patchouli-scented hippie commune. Me to we is actually a description of what I would describe as that which is embodied in a healthy community when we've got a sense of what's held in tension between personal responsibility and corporate or collective responsibility. Succeeding together requires each and every person to fulfill their responsibility to do so, however, whilst they're committed to collaborating and cooperating and communicating and compromising. I don't know why they all start with C, but there you go. So that we demonstrate not just in a message at the start of the year that sounds nice and has some good catchy phrases in it, but in word and action, success in the Christian framework, life and life to the full, as Jesus said, was available to us. What does it mean to be just as concerned about this being experienced for the other as well as ourselves? You see, a life-giving church community, by virtue of being exactly that, a faith community, is not one that is conducive just to a private spirituality, just to a private religious experience, where you engage with some sacred rituals and tick boxes of religiosity. A community that actually practices community is one where we must both know, deeply know some people, and we must be vulnerable enough to be deeply known as well. We must know and be known. Practices of community is not actually just embodied by turning up to church or by tithing, although please don't stop. But the practice of community is actually done in getting to know, being known, caring for others, contributing, whilst worshipping and orientating our collective life around Jesus. Everybody has something to contribute. And so as you learn about the church's needs, about the community's needs as they come about, being part of a community means that we put our hand up, we step forward, we step up in both formal and informal ways. So there's your part, and then there's our part. And we have this ever-growing idea of a shared life together here at King's as a church and a school who have been in some way, shape, or form tied together for 4 decades. And as we explore this idea of being better together, what we understand is that the work of doing that, of being better together, actually takes creative shape when these parts, both personal and communal responsibility and creativity, blend together in imagination and creativity, and then in the continual reimagining of how things might continue to be better, more life-giving, more expressive of grace and peace taking shape in the lives of human beings. This is the beauty of community, that the story is never actually totally or ever completely finished. I heard an Irish comedian recounting his memories of being in Ireland when Barack Obama, as the President of the United States, had stopped there to give an address. And he started this address to this very Irish crowd, and he said, "Ireland!" In Dublin, it got silence, as they all thought, "Great. What are we meant to do in the meantime?" There's something I think that it helps to ask regularly as a community, as well as individuals, is what does success look like for us as a faith community? What are the goalposts? And then, given due consideration and wisdom, what are we uniquely equipped to contribute as we move further into God's kingdom? What sort of clarity do you have about what God is calling you to? I read a framed poster in the office of someone I admired last year. I've tried to implement this in my own life, and that's this, that clear is kind. That there's a kindness that comes with a clarity of vision. And the fact is that in terms of responsibility, there's immense diversity even present in this room. In age and in gender and in background, there are those who work in all manner of vocations. There are those with different knowledge bases and different backgrounds. There's business folks, retirees, students, and children. There's an immense variety present here in terms of both experience and gifting, and so it's not an easy task to think well about what personal and collective success looks like in each and every person's life, but that's not to say it's impossible. And I think the start of a year is a great time to consider what it means to have clarity about what my contribution is going to be this year. We buy in as a faith community. We put skin in the game, because otherwise it's just easy, too easy to bail, especially when times get tough. And I think a whole community that hold clarity highly as a value will have an easier time in both achieving what they want to do, what they want to be, and what they want to become, whilst also being able to hold one another accountable according to those goals, those visions, that envisagement. So having spoken about surfing, it might help now to briefly speak autobiographically. See, I would never have been able to articulate this at the time, but the reason I pursued pastoral ministry as a vocation was because from the youngest age, the experience of grace in my life, the knowledge that God loved me and would always love me, and the faith that was born through that experience was so basic to my being that exploring the depths of its reality always felt to some degree as natural as breathing. It was a gift. Albeit at many times confusing, bewildering, overwhelming, yet always fundamentally intrinsic to my person. I felt a lot like Jonah. Every time I tried to run away from God, he was there. And so faith for me could never be a thing just alongside other things, but indeed needed to be the lens through which I saw everything. And so when I read the Apostle Paul's instruction to the young pastor Timothy, the quickening of my heartbeat made me feel like these instructions had been given to me. Not just what sounded like pure common sense in terms of wanting to make the most of every opportunity. That was fine. But verses like this, where Paul said, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." It's a wonderful challenge to a young person. Inspiring for me in my teenage years. And as I moved along the continuum known as age and have arrived at roughly the halfway point of life, given Australian life expectancy, but who knows, my parents were delighted I reached 30 and completely surprised I made 40, but never mind. It's other testimony of the apostle that now sits much closer to my heart. It's always been there as aspiration and inspiration. You flip over to the book of 2 Timothy and we read these instructions to the young pastor from Paul. The next slide there, Izzy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There it is again, care, careful instruction. And so when I started knitting this story together, there was an implicit challenge and question that came from within the text to me regarding the direction of my own life. Was I discovering that which I could do or try to do as best I could in various settings for the rest of my life? I thought that I was, and I still do, even as I continue to walk in the mystery of life and faith and continue to wonder about the specifics of what that means. Paul's astonishing testimony in the book of Acts is what has far more recently had me deeply intrigued and encouraged when he writes this. He says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. Paul delivered what as far as what had been given to him to do, the whole counsel of God, to those first followers of Jesus. So intimately was Paul acquainted with Yahweh, expressed through the person of Jesus, that he was able to explore and express what the counsel, other translations have, the will of God, wherever faith and life intersected, even with all their confusing ambiguities. Why? Because Paul had devoted himself to being prepared in season and out. My experience throughout life was that in and of myself, at the time of encountering God's grace, I was incapable and insufficient, not to mention 6 years old, to be able to deliver on what it was that God had placed on my heart to do. I would need help. Lord God Almighty, I would need help of all sorts, and I still do. But I could and did envisage a future of coming fully alive in Christ. And I would find that help in the midst of Christian community generally, and older men and women especially, in guiding me in the way of Christ, because the ethic of Christian community is one that always gives away what could be kept for ourselves. And while still needing help of many sorts, I now find myself in a position to see other people move in the direction of serving in ministry and preaching and teaching. I'm giving a workshop on this very material another time today with our youth leaders this afternoon. The whole counsel of God sounds so lofty still, but what I understand it to mean is this, that God is always in the process of growing and expanding and inviting us to participate in the process of creation. That every day we're told that his mercies are new, and every day God wants to do something new with us. There are more millennium waves to surf. This is the creative process. The creative process takes beautiful expression when each individual person does what only he or she can do, faithfully fulfilling their own responsibility to reflect back into the world what has been given to only them. And you encounter this spark everywhere you see it, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. If you want a definitive place to see it, come along to the first day of school in just a little while for reception students this year. Look into the ever-widening eyes of those students when their reality becomes exponentially bigger. And once they are assured that mum and dad will in fact return at 3:20 that day, it's like their universe opens up exponentially in true wonder, followed by almost the same level of horror when they realize they have to go back the next day and the next day for 13 years. What I'm essentially talking about is that recognizing that everyone, every single person here is a creative being, even while we so often limit that designation to artist, as I said. But you can be a creative painter, sculptor, poet, but you can be a creative business owner, accountant, or surfer. The creativity that is resident within all of us can take many different forms. Are there any fans of Nick Cave and the Bad Seeds here in this room? I see a couple of hands. Singer-songwriter, famous baritone Australian singer-songwriter. And he puts a creative process as beautifully as I've heard it in recent times when he describes what is his favorite verse in the New Testament. He says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remained standing there in front of the tomb. And then he writes this, a large part of the process of songwriting is spent waiting in a state of attention before the unknown. Often the beautiful idea that is formed is at first unrecognizable to us. We don't see it for what it is because it's new and implausible. Just as Mary Magdalene does not recognize Jesus when he first appears to her outside the tomb, you might remember she thinks he's the gardener, the beautiful idea may emerge dimly and appear peculiar to us, not announcing itself but standing half hidden, improbable in the shadows. We don't want an idea that is like something we've done before. We don't want a second-hand idea. We want the new idea. We want the beautiful idea. This is the idea to pay attention to, the difficult idea, the disturbing idea, shimmering softly among all the deficient dead ideas, gently but persisting, tugging at your sleeve. The Jesus idea. The Jesus idea, we would say, the Holy Spirit coming to us as the person of Jesus. So we've journeyed into the worlds of surfing, into the worlds of scripture, church, community, songwriting. We're not done yet. Let me finally reflect on the significance of our history as a church and how it shapes us for what is ahead of us. What we probably know or have heard is at some point along the line, if you've been around a while, is the story of how faith shaped this community where you sit today. It's the story and the embodiment of creative inspiration actually taking shape. The first members of what was Tea Tree Gully Baptist Church created a community in the mid-1800s. They created a place for worship and belonging, a place for orientating their life around God. A long time after the creation of that community, some people who were part of that community, who would become the founders of King's Baptist Grammar School, they could envisage what would become known as a vision of faith. Anyone heard that phrase before? A vision of faith? Yeah? I don't know about you, but I love that phrase. First and foremost, because as soon as you stop and think about it, rather than just repeating it or saying it, it's because it's a mantra. With consideration past just a first blush, the truth is that a vision of faith, well, its meaning is not first and obviously clear. It's actually a bit ambiguous and confusing, which is a lot like life, really. But with some reflection, my interpretation of a vision of faith is that commitment to creativity, bringing to life that which isn't yet. The future being there for our involvement, our participation. There are more waves to surf yet. Hebrews 11:1 tells us this, that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It's a famous poetic verse. Preachers love this verse, but here is more of the nitty-gritty pragmatic reality of what it looks like when these words become action. You know, in light of the creation of a thriving school community, here's the reality. You might see some parallels with what I've been talking about so far. The founders of King's Baptist Grammar School had a vision to create a Christian community expressed through the operation of a school, but they did not, and in and of themselves, have what was required to fulfill that vision. They would need help. They were incomplete. In order to create space for the Spirit-inspired creativity that would bring it to life, they would need to both hold themselves responsible and they would need to help one another and keep asking for help until it came. But what has followed this, what has been created, is a reflection of God's nature, with both now individuals giving themselves in service and creativity to this same community, and in fact, a whole new school community coming to be born in Mount Barker. So in light of the year ahead, here's the pastoral encouragement for us as a community, and that is this, that we are in fact better together. We're better together in partnership as organizations, and we're better together as individuals. As a church, as a community of faith, we have an incredible capacity and flexibility to care for and express the gospel in word and action to individuals and families that desperately need it in both our school community and our surrounding neighborhood community in a unique way that adds value, a grounding story, and provides space for the ever-increasing development of relationships of trust. So you see, Better Together is true at a macro level, but it's also true at a micro level. It's true at a personal, human level in the same way. Because as I've said, there is that. Create whatever it is that God has put on your heart will be exponentially better if you, firstly, admit that for the fullest expression of what you're able to do, you are in fact unable to do in and of yourself. It's a confession of humility that comes just before we ask others for help in putting things into practice. And then when we have been gifted the opportunity to become masters of a craft, we have the opportunity to give to others. So a couple of exercises here to finish. I've been a pastor here now for over 8 years, and in that time I've noticed some things that, you know, that can be cultural aspects of a community. They're not necessarily bad, or they just, you know, sort of go hand in hand with us being Australian, I think, to some degree. And Aussies are somewhat reluctant to toot their own horns, if you know what I mean. But sometimes I think that we downplay our strengths. We don't actually let people know things that we're good at. You notice this just in people's frequent inability to accept compliments. I've only got one friend who's really good at accepting compliments. I often compliment him on, you know, a job well done or gratitude for a service giving. And, you know, in our sort of just vernacular, I say to this person, I say, thanks so much. You're the man. You're the man. And he says, yeah, I am the man, which I think is kind of nice. You know, it's just, yeah, I'm really good at that. So what I want you to do first and foremost is just turn to the other person that you spoke to earlier on in the message. And I want you just to do this, just really simply, I am really good at, there you go, insert, all right? Turn to someone, I am really good at, I am really good at. What did we? Tell me about what you've learned about the person next to you. So and so is really good at. What did we learn? Sam is really good at maths. Yeah. That's not news. Everyone knows that. What else did we learn? But well done, Sam. You know, we need mathematicians. What else did we learn? Okay. So Joe's really good at listening. Yeah. Yeah, okay. I was going to say that was, I was going to ask you to help with the maths of that equation right there. Alison's very good at listening. What else are we good at? What else are we good at? What are we good at? Calling out? You're good at calling out. What's Matthew good at? Yeah, he's good at teaching. Yeah. Well done. It's good. It's good that you're good at teaching because you're a teacher. So it's good to be good at that. Yeah. Well done. Anybody surprised with something the person next to them is good at? No, no surprises here. I'm going to ask Alison and Gay to hand out something to you to think about as we wrap this service up. Because I want you to have a think about this as we sing that song just to close the service out, the blessing. And there's just three questions that I want to leave with you this morning. And it's just three questions and they're all one word, so they're all really sort of easy to remember. But Alison's going to hand out just a little A5 card and a pen. And I'd want to invite you that at the start of this year to think about what, and listen to me well here, what dream, hope, gifting, outcome can you envisage? Do you have a picture of that is different, that is better than, that is deeper than what you are currently experiencing. This is to ask you, what is it that God's put on your heart about doing or being in, and that you have a sense of, a deep sense of, I don't know how to achieve that. I don't have a sense of how to get there. I don't know the right place to go. And that, it could be something around a body of knowledge or the expression of creativity. It could be all sorts of things. It could be an act of service, but you just don't know how to get something underway. But the act of writing it down makes us accountable, if only to ourselves. But it helps us be strong and courageous while also being vulnerable. It's acknowledging that for God to do the work in us that he wants to do, he wants to involve others. It's not a solo enterprise. So what? What is that dream? Describe that experience. And then this question that follows it, who can you ask for help? Who? And if you read the process of Paul's own discipleship from the moment that he experienced the grace of Christ on the road to Damascus, you'll read that he had this experience of the person Jesus and immediately went into a season of training, an immersion in the way of Christ and instruction at the under the wisdom of other disciples. Who can you ask for help? Who are some people that might, that you admire, that you see that gifting expressed in, who potentially could be a mentor? And if you can't think of someone, write a prayer asking for that help or ask God to bring someone to mind. What's the dream? Who can help? But then also this question, perhaps for those of us maybe in our later years. There are lots of masters in our community. Masters of creativity, masters of business, masters of wisdom, masters of listening. And the encouragement for us is to give away what could be kept for ourselves. Because every person, every single human being, just as Josh prayed a blessing on every person who's part of this community, every person has so very much to offer. Even if it's just in friendship to a younger person, in prayer to a younger person, in friendship given to someone who's lonely, given through the wisdom of relationship. So I'm going to ask the band to come on up now. I'm going to ask Rochelle and Sam and Josh. What's that? No, they're for you to take and to keep. Thank you for the question. Yeah. These are for you to take, they're to share perhaps with those close to you on the journey. Some questions just for reflection at the start of this year. We're going to sing this song together, the blessing, this wonderful blessing. And then after it, I will just say a brief benediction and then we'll be on our way for the day. But I would love you to stick around for a cup of coffee and have a chat and catch up. That'll be great. So feel free to sing if you'd like to sing, but if you are in reflection with the Lord as well, feel free to just continue to sit and to write and to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for leading us, for giving us dreams, for giving us people to walk with us into those dreams, and for the ability to contribute from what you've taught us through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.